Right, so we have reached chapter 2, verse 8, which means that we're beginning to explore the Garden of Eden.
Oh.
Alright, so let's see.
Vaita.
That's right, yes. So let's... Yeah, on these pages, it's page 7, I think. Yes. Vayita Hashem Elokim. Do you have it? On page 7, it's like 2.5 lines up from the bottom in the Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 8. Do you have that? It's got the number 2 on the left,
okay.
If you've got the right page. Mm-hmm. And 2.5 lines up from the bottom in the Hebrew is the text. Yep.
Okay. Yep.
Now, we've just had the creation of man, which we discussed last time. And now we have Vayita Hashem Elokim, and Hashem God planted Gan, a garden, Be'eden, in Eden, Mikedem, in the east. Vayasem sham, and he put there et ha'adam, the man, asher yatsa, whom he had formed. And now last time we discussed this man whom he'd formed, that he was actually, according to Rashi and the Talmud, a double personage, which was male on one side and female on the other. And this figure was going to be cut in half and would become two separate people. But at this point, it's just speaking about him as one person. So God created this garden in Eden. Vayatzmach Hashem Elokim in ha'adama, and God made to grow from the ground. Kol eitz nechmad lemare, every tree pleasant to the sight. V'tov lema'achal, and good to eat. Ve'eitz hachayim, and the tree of life. B'toch hagan, in the midst of the garden. Ve'etz hadat tov v'ra, and the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. V'nahar yotze me'eden, and a river flowed from Eden, lahashkot et hagan, to water the garden. U'misham yipared, and from there it would separate, or it separated, vahaya la'arba'a roshim. Sorry, what did you say? And it became four heads. Shem he'achad pishon, the name of one is pishon, hu asovevet kol eretz ha'chavila, asher sham ha'zahav. That is the river surrounding all the land of Chavilah, where the gold is. V'zahav ha'aretz ahi tov, and the gold of that land is good. Sham habdolach, there is crystal. V'even hashoham, and onyx. V'shem hana hasheni gichon, and the name of the second river is Gichon, hu asovevet kol eretz kush, and that surrounds the land of Ethiopia. V'shem hana hashlishi chidekel, and the name of the third river is chidekel, hu aholech kidmat ashur, that goes east of Assyria. V'hana rabi hu pchat, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, now let's stop over here, because on one level this is a kind of geographical description of a spiritual realm or a sacred realm to the east, and somehow from there there is this garden, and there is a river which is unclear exactly what river, and then the river becomes four heads which are sort of tangible geographical. Pishon is identified as the Nile, by the way. So these are seen as genuine geographical features.
Enormous area, if you're talking about, you know, from Euphrates down to
the Nile,
Kushim,
to Ethiopia.
Yeah. And all the way up to
Ashur,
to the north.
Yes. Yes, so it's you're quite right. It's a wide area. However, the area is even wider if we think of it in Kabbalistic terms.
But is this area the area of Gan Eden, or Gan Eden? These go out of Gan Eden and on to these other areas.
Yes, it seems that these come from Eden, from Gan Eden, from the Garden of Eden. Yes, so there is there is somehow the Garden of Eden, and then and there's a river in the garden, and then from that river, which is not identified geographically, right, that's the river which is in the Garden of Eden, then come these other four rivers. So it's as if the Garden of Eden is in another dimension somehow. We never hear anywhere in the Torah later, or in any even midrash, you know, about someone stumbling into the Garden of Eden. It's not like a ordinary geographical realm. It is in some kind of other plane, but what comes from it is the tangible geographical world with which people are familiar.
So how is it connected Kabbalistically? I always presume that the Garden of Eden is really not in this realm.
It's spiritual.
It is a spiritual realm, yeah.
Well, so now let us try and look at this spiritual realm, the Kabbalistic description of what we have just read. And I'm basing this on a talk, a teaching by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi, actually on the Parshat HaShavua, the Seder of the Week, last week. And he discusses these verses as it happened.
Wow.
It's in the context of Moses throwing down his staff and it becomes a serpent in front of Pharaoh. And that is an image which relates to this text that we've just read. And so let's try and explore that. Okay, so fortunately we have this little blackboard, whiteboard. Now, at the top of the picture, we have, as we usually put in the picture, the realm of the infinite. Right? Ein Sof. Without end, the infinite God beyond any kind of, even beyond name. And coming down certain levels, coming down, we speak of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, right? Now, this wisdom is described as Eden. Eden, Eden in English, is the wisdom which is the point where the infinite begins the process of revelation and creation on a completely spiritual level. And Eden relates to the word La'aden, pleasure, delight, an exalted delight, something which is very exalted and spiritual, beyond ordinary thought, because in this sense wisdom is in fact, although that is chokhmah, now the word chokhmah in Hebrew, let's just look at it. Now that can be written as koyach ma. Koyach means potential, as opposed to poel, which is action. Ma is the quality of what? Something beyond, something not defined. So wisdom expresses the idea of some undefined, infinite, boundless potential. Now, in the process of thought and contemplation, wisdom goes through a process of understanding and of knowledge, which means dedication, like Adam knew Eve. Adam and Eve were dedicated, bonded together. And then different attributes of kindness, severity, mercy, victoriousness, submission, dedication, kingship. Now, so in other words, there is a kind of a flow, and this flow is given a number of different metaphors in the Zohar. One of them is as a tree, the tree of life. Another is as a river. And that's the river that we have in our text. The river is described as the flow from wisdom flowing down to water the garden. And that garden is kingship, malchut. So this is the garden down here. And the river is flowing down from that exalted level of wisdom, flowing down to water the garden. And so this is the realm of Atzilut. This is the realm of emanation.
Eden.
Well, from Eden to Gan Eden,
yeah,
is that whole realm of Atzilut.
Of Atzilut, all that.
Yes,
right.
Yes.
Right.
So this is a deeply spiritual,
yes,
realm. The thing about the story in the Torah is that it's manifest in the world, and you have a human man and woman there in this spiritual realm, which is in the physical world. So the physical world does not hide the spirituality the way it normally does. But that is the concept of Eden, of the flow, the river which is flowing. And then from that garden of kingship, that garden of Malchut, of the divine presence, there are then the four rivers, which can be understood as the four levels of world which come lower down.
Of course.
The different aspects of world. And so there is the a flow which is flowing, and from this comes four realms. You might even see it that this is somehow beyond Atzilut in some way, because in fact there are Atzilut, Bria, Yitzira, Asiya. There are then four worlds.
Yeah.
So it's as if this is some exalted realm beyond. Now that's perspective that the Zohar repeats time and again is seeking to make us be aware that the world that we see is part of some infinite spiritual continuum, and therefore everything that we do in this world is connected above and therefore has tremendous significance. So the mitzvot of the Torah, the commands of the Torah, are seen as somehow connecting to these spiritual realms, joining aspects, connecting, disconnecting, doing different things which need to be done, as if you were playing a piano and the sound is heard, or the sound has its effect in this spiritual realm. So the idea that everything in our world resonates, I think that is the basic message of the Kabbalistic dimension of Judaism, countering the view of the irrelevance of man, that man is just a tiny being, a naked ape, as a popular zoologist presents it, and it doesn't really matter what a person does. Whereas according to Jewish teaching, every little detail counts. And the Kabbalah gives a perspective whereby we can understand why it counts, because there is this continuous sense of resonance and of echoes and of different levels, and whatever is happening at this level is also affecting something at another level, and that we are part of this entire chain of existence. Now then we come, just to complete this little teaching by Rabbi Shneur Zalman about the staff turning into a serpent, the message that Moses was giving Pharaoh is that the very lowest level you might imagine, the serpent, which represents impurity and sin, is also connected to this entire chain. The staff represents also the idea of a flow from an exalted level down to this physical world. And the snake represents something which is very low. In fact, it represents Pharaoh himself, because in the Haftarah last week from Ezekiel, it describes Pharaoh as a big crocodile in the river, and who says to himself, I created myself, this river belongs to me, va'ani asitini, and I made myself. So that's Pharaoh imagining his grandeur as this big crocodile. And what Moses is saying, you know what, you think that you are a force to yourself, in fact you're connected to this whole chain of existence, and everything that you do is really part of this entire chain, and it's a matter of your accepting that fact, and then being part of this upper spiritual reality. And in fact, that's the question that's addressed to all of us, that we tend to see ourselves as individuals who have our own little or big struggles in life, and the awareness that we are really part of a chain which is also a chain of history, it manifests itself in many different ways. That's the perception that the Kabbalistic teachings and Hasidic teachings want us to break through to, and there's a sense in which that itself is the liberation, that itself is the going free from Egypt, because Egypt is like seeing everything in a small, limited framework. But when you open the windows and you look out and you see that there is this vast realm beyond, and we are part of that and we are affecting it, and then that is the beginning of a transformation of consciousness leading towards a redemptive level of sight, where we are not just single individuals, we are part of a total, a totality in which every individual is infinitely significant. So that's the that teaching from Rabbi Shneur Zalman at that point. However, we then go on with the passage that we read to the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And one of the ways of understanding these two images is that the tree of life is indeed this flow as well. The tree of life means positively being connected. You see, the tree is another version of the metaphor for this flow. So the river is one way of understanding it, and another way of thinking of it is as a tree. And the branches are like the different sfirot, the different aspects of this. And that flow of the tree of life, that means that the person is connected to this entire realm. But what is the tree of knowledge and good and, of good and evil? That is the point of ambiguity. And the thing about our existence that we are in is that it has a deep ambiguity built into it. Now, we explored this at previous sessions when we talked about the breaking of the vessels, the Lurianic concept, that in order for our finite world to exist in such a way that it conceals the divine, which is the situation that we're in, we look at something, an object, whatever it might be, might be a very beautiful object. The harp, is a very beautiful. Not only is it very beautiful, it triggers off all kinds of biblical images about harps. And nonetheless, we see it as a physical object. It might also trigger off images of the Geshe in Jerusalem.
Oh, ghastly.
The most controversial thing in Israel apart from Gaza.
Israel, I think it's more controversial.
In Jerusalem, it
yeah,
is.
It's
yeah.
more controversial. That's right. So I'm sure you like it when it's lit up in purple light.
You know what? Really, and this is really it's the amount of money that went into it, and to stick it in that place.
Well, now instead of saying I'll meet you by the Tachana Mekaze, you say I'll meet you by the Geshe. The Geshe Ametarim. However, we see a physical harp. Do we see the spiritual life force which is giving existence to it? Well, perhaps we do. And there are people who might, and they think about it, and they can see, and you know, the Hebrew word for every object is its spiritual life force, like the spiritual formula. So, kinor is
never.
Kinor is a violin. Nevel v'chinor. Yes, yeah. Nevel is with a sounding. Yeah. So the word, and even if we don't know the word for something, one can look at something and not know the word, but you know that there is a Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word is the spiritual energy of that thing. And so one can in fact come to such a way of seeing that everything around one has this sort of spiritual glow. And as the Lubavitcher Rebbe wrote to an artist once, when you're painting a painting, you can put that spirituality into the painting. You can try to paint something which exists in the world, but you're trying to reveal the spiritual dimension which is there, that inner dimension. So that is an aspect of existence. But the problem is that very often it's the other half of the ambiguity that is the most apparent. And we see things in a concealed way, and we just see the material aspect of it. And that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is the concealment of existence, and eating from the tree of knowledge and good and evil meant becoming subject to that ambiguity of the physicality, which means the concealment of the world. Because the physicality of our world means that it's opaque to godliness. Yes, we can transcend the physicality. We can, with our mind's eye or with a prophetic perspective, we can see beyond the physicality. And that's where we take it beyond. But in its ordinary simple, given sense, the physical world hides the divine. And by the fact of Adam and Eve, later on, eating from the tree of knowledge, they become subject to that ambiguity. And that's when shame begins and all the negativity which proceeds out of that story that we will come to. So that's the image of the tree of life. And the tree of knowledge is the realm of concealment, which is here increasing as one gets lower. The lower one gets, the more there is this sense of concealment. And so there is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that is Klipat Noga. That is the shell. That is the concealment which is hiding the spiritual life within. And it's from there that we have the rather intriguing comment in the Zohar. We haven't got yet up to this part of the story, but when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge, the Talmud makes an interesting comment. The Talmud says they were created on Friday. If they had waited till Shabbat, everything would have been all right. In other words, it's not that the tree of knowledge, it's not that existence is the problem, it's just the way you take existence. And if they had waited, then it would have been Shabbat and everything would have been holy and it would have been right. The Zohar puts it slightly differently. The Zohar says, if only they'd eaten from the tree of life first, then they'd have been connected in the right way, and then they can eat from the tree of knowledge, it's no problem. But the fact that they ate from the tree of knowledge first meant that they entered this ambiguous realm of concealment without having the connection to the tree of life. So that's the an outline of this passage that we've just read in terms of spiritual teaching.
So was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge in a different realm?
Well, then we come back to the garden as a physical place.
Yes.
And there's a tree of life and a tree of knowledge. And you know what? If you cut down one of the trees in the garden, it would have a number of rings. And it would look as if it's 30 years old or 50 years old. And so there, and Adam and Eve themselves who've just been created, they're not like little babies. They are grown-up people. So there you have the world as a world which is suddenly there. And then there's the question of what we're going to do in the world. So shall we take that a little bit further? So we're up to verse 15. Vayikach Hashem Elokim et Adam. The Lord God took Adam. Vayanichehu v'gan Eden. And he put him down in the Garden of Eden. La'ovda u'lashomra. La'ovda u'lashomra. To work it and to guard it. Now those two words are very interesting. Because our role in life is not passive. We have to do things. We have to work. We have to guard. They can be seen as represented positive action and refraining from negative action. And that's the person's life all the way through till whatever age a person is. It's something very powerful because there's that sense that each human being has a task. And that task is what everyone is trying to discover that task, hopefully, in the course of life, and to dedicate themselves to fulfilling that. And that's to work the garden and to guard the garden. And then comes the first command that we see from God to man. Vayetzav Hashem Elokim al Adam. Just 1 second. Is that the first? Yes. No, it's not. God said to man, we had this previously in verse 28, Pru Uruvu, increase and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. So that was the first command. The second command, 1 second. Yeah, and God is telling him in those earlier verses, he tells him increase and be fruitful and multiply, and he tells him he's given him all this food to eat. And now we have another command, which is, given that you're allowed to eat everything, I'm now going to tell you that there's something you can't eat. So it's interesting. The first command was to increase and multiply, and now the second command, or this is actually telling the story of the creation of man a second time, because in the first description it says God created, verse 27, it says God created Adam in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So there's already male and female. So there you have the whole story of the creation of Adam and Eve. Now it's telling us a second time the details of this creation. So in fact, the command not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge come in this second account comes before Adam is divided into Adam and Eve, because that is going to come a bit later. So there's a way of seeing it that this is really the first statement from God to man. Now a command is a very interesting concept, and the word mitzvah the word mitzvah is a commandment, and tziva means he commanded. There is another root, incidentally, or another word, tzavta,
together.
That's right, like tzevet. Tzevet is a crew. Tzavta b'chibur, bonding, joining. So there's a sense in which the word mitzvah, command, is also a bond. That when God commands a person, it's a way of God connecting with the person. It's a little bit like when people are being taught about the physiology and the structure of the body. The brain commands the hand to do something. So it means that the brain is linking with the hand, and there's some process taking place, so that what the hand does expresses what is in the brain. And this is really the function of our lives in the world, that we express something divine. And so that process where God tells us, and God told the Adam, the man, and the man and woman together, from every tree, mikol, and so this is what God said to him in verse 16, mikol eitz hagan achol tochel, from every tree of the garden you can surely eat, ume'eitz hadat tov ara, but from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, lo tochal mimen, do not eat from it. Ki b'yom acholcha mimenu, because on the day that you eat from it, mot tamut, you will die. In other words, you will enter the realm of death, of mortality. Yes. Because in that realm, that upper realm, life is endless. There doesn't have to be mortality. It's coming down to this ambiguous realm of klipa, of concealment. Here there is a distinction between body and soul. So the soul is immortal, but the body is mortal. It's finite. Whereas if it would have been at this higher level, then the physical body itself would have retained an immortal quality. And so here is the warning not to eat from that tree, and it is the command given to Adam himself. Now then comes the creation of woman. And we're following here the Midrashic description, rather...
So you have the two commandments and then the big mistake.
Well, it's an interesting question. At which point the increase and multiply comes? Be fruitful and multiply. Whether it's while they're still in the garden or afterwards. They actually conceived Cain and Abel, I think, while they were still in the garden, before they were sent out. In fact, one of the ways of understanding the story about the snake is that the snake saw them making love together, and it became jealous, and it wanted Chava, it wanted Eve, and so its plan was to kill Adam, and then it would have Eve. So that was the plan in the mind of the snake. So they are two commands. You're right. There's two commands, and then error. Now, Vayomer Hashem Elokim. Hashem said, Lo tov heyot ha'adam levado. It's not good that man should be alone. Eselo ezer kenegdo. I will make for him a helpmeet, ezer, a helpful person. Kenegdo. Now, kenegdo is a fascinating word because it means against him. I'll make him a help. You could say kenegdo means corresponding to him. Now, there's a famous statement by the sages. Do you remember it?
Which one?
About Ezer and Kenegdo.
No, I don't know it.
Well, Zacha, Ezer. Lo Zacha, Kenegdo.
Oh, right! But that is a strange way of doing it, yes. So is it going to be this kind of tugging and pulling?
The politics of marriage are built into the very beginning of the
story.
Can't get away.
Extraordinary, isn't it?
So in other words, it means if he merits, she will help. And if not, then connect again. The interesting question is who it depends on.
Yeah.
And one way of resolving that question is that it depends on the person you're talking to. Whoever it is, that's the person it depends on.
See, if you look even at the shoresh, the two-letter shoresh, Nun Gimel, Nag.
Very elegant silence followed.
It's interesting. It's interesting that the most... First of all, we had that first command, increase, be fruitful and multiply, which means the union of husband and wife. And in a way, the story with the unfolding, the tree of knowledge, is the ambiguities in that union. The fact that Adam and Eve were naked before they ate from the tree of knowledge, then they realized that it was shameful to be naked, so they put on clothes. It's all about the paradox of humanity and of man and wife and of intimacy. Now in the next verse, Vayitza Hashem Elokim in Adama, God created from, formed from the earth, Kol Chayat HaSadeh, all the beasts of the field, Ved Kol Of HaShemayim, and all the birds of the heavens. Now all these had in fact been formed earlier. But now, Vayaveh El HaAdam, God brought them to the man, who at this point is still one, Lirot Mayikhalo, to see what he calls it. V'chol HaSheyikhalo HaAdam Nefesh Chaya, and whatever Adam called that living being, Hushamo, that's its name. Now that is a fascinating depiction of language. One aspect of language is the world being created through a flow of energy, as I described, coming into the world and creating everything which is there in the world, and the Hebrew name for everything is its spiritual life force. Here there is the interpolation, as it were, of man in the whole process, that the names of the animals come from man, and that in some sense man knew what is the name of the animal. Vayikha ha'adam shemot, and Adam called names, L'chol ha-be'ema, to every beast, U'lo'of ha-shamayim, and to the birds of the heavens, U'lo'chol chayat ha-sadeh, and to all the beasts of the field, U'la'adam lo matza, but for man there was not found eze connector, a help, whichever way you want to see it, a help against him, with him. There wasn't that partner. There wasn't that corresponding quality. Now, here we're seeing man as alone. The image of man being a dual being, it's, if we see that as him being a dual being, but there was not the way, the sense of otherness, that there can be another with whom I can join. And in a sense, that's something of the Ezer Kenegdor. The Ezer Kenegdor has to be, the helpmeet who might be against has to be someone else. Because otherwise, there is no relationship. And so even if we see, as the sages presented, that Adam includes Eve, there's no relationship between Adam and Eve as a husband and wife. At this point, they are simply one, and because they are one in the sense of being alone, and he wants that other with whom he can bond. It's true that the goal of marriage is to become one again, that two separate people, one plus one equals one, that the two separate people join together and become one. But they become one at the same time respecting and knowing that each of them is another person, and it's not subsuming the other person. So Adam did not find that partner. He saw the animals. He was able to see the spiritual dimension of each of these animals. He was able to give a name to each animal. There's even a midrash which says he made love, he tried to make love with each animal, but it was unsatisfying because this was not his partner. Vayapel Hashem Elokim tardema al Adam. Well, here we have the first operation. Why are Jews doctors? Anesthetic. Here we have it.
Natural anesthetic.
God cast a deep slumber on man. Vayishan, and he slept. Vayikach achat mitzalotav, Now here we have the interesting discussion of how we translate the word tzalotav, tzela. The normal translation for tzela is rib.
Mm-hmm.
God took one of his ribs, vayiskor basa tachtena, and God filled it with flesh, as it were, forming it from a rib into a whole person. But another way of understanding it is that tzela means side. And so there we have the image that Adam and Eve were two figures back to back, one male and one female, and God took one of the sides and closed the gap with flesh. So that's the two backs. And then you have the two fronts, and so there you have the male and the female. Vayiven Hashem Elokim et hatzela, and God formed that side, asher lakach min ha'adam, which he taken from the man, la isha, and he made her into a woman. Vayivyeha el ha'adam, and he brought her to the man. Vayomer ha'adam, and Adam said, zot ha'pav, this time, etzem me'atzomai, bone from my bone, uvasa mibsari, and flesh from my flesh. Lezot yikare isha, this shall be called woman, ki me'ish lukachazot, because it is taken from a man. So we have Ish and Isha. Now Ish and Isha, man and woman, are two very powerful concepts. And if we just look at the Hebrew words, Ish, Isha. Now, in each of these, there are two letters which are the same, Aleph and Shin. Aleph and Shin. What does Aleph and Shin mean?
Esh, fire.
Esh, fire. Right. And the letters which are different are a Yud and a He. What does Yud and He mean?
Yeah.
God. Yud and He is the beginning of God's name, and it's like Hallelujah. It's the name of God. So that means this is like the, you know, the positive and the negative relationship. If it's in a positive way, there you have the divine presence between them. Zacha, Ish ve'Isha, man and wife. Zachu, if they are married. Shchinah shtruya b'neim, the divine presence dwells between them. And then comes the question of what happens if things go wrong, God forbid, and there is the Esh, the fire of the inappropriate kind of passion, negative things. But the idea that within the relationship between the husband and wife, there is this deep spiritual force, the Yud and the He together, that is something very important in Jewish thinking. Because it means that the ultimate level of spirituality is actually there in marital union and in everything that that means. So one way of understanding the family is that there is Yud, which is the male, He, which is the female, and they give birth to Vav, which are the sons, like an extended Yud, and the He, which is like the daughters. And so the family, this is in the Zohar, so the family is actually an expression of the divine name. So Yudke Vavke is there expressed in a husband, wife, and children. And that focus of Jewish thinking is, I would say, something that we see all the way through Jewish teachings about life, about the home, about womanhood, and indeed about malehood as well, that in order to try to fulfill the task to bring a revelation of the divine in the world, ideally a person needs to have a partner with whom to create. And so there we have man and woman, and then a very powerful statement in verse 24. Alkein, therefore, Ya'azav ishet aviv et imo. A man leaves his father and his mother. V'davak b'ishto, and he cleaves to his wife. V'hayu levasa echad, and they become one flesh. Because he sees his primeval reality as being that woman, he leaves his father and mother. He's able to break away, become himself as an independent being, and join with his wife, and they become one flesh. To become one flesh might be a poetic way of describing intimacy, and in a more practical sense, with the help of God, they have a baby, and that baby, that child, expresses the union of the two of them together in a person, in one flesh. And that is the, to a certain extent, the working of the garden. And the garden, the guarding of the garden, are part of this process of being a husband and a wife, and joining together and becoming one flesh, and bringing the fruit, being fruitful and multiplying. And then is the introduction to the drama that is going to take place next. Vayiyu shneim arumim, they were both naked, ha'adam v'ishto, man and his wife, v'lo yitboshash, and they were not ashamed. At this point, intimacy and holiness were obviously one thing. To make love was a mitzvah, like a person shaking a lulav or putting on tefillin. It was something sacred. There was no ambiguity about it. Everything was pure holiness. They are still in the Garden of Eden, and there is only holiness. And it's at this point that there is going to come confusion from the snake, and that will be the next installment.
Point of no return.
What, the being thrown out of the Garden of Eden?
Creating woman.
Well, and it's interesting that the story of the Torah, taking the whole Torah as a narrative, is about being thrown out of the Garden of Eden and then coming back to it. Because by receiving the Torah at Mount Sinai, and even more going into Israel and building the temple in Jerusalem, the idea is of recreating the Garden of Eden, but this time in the whole world. The whole world becomes that spiritual positive realm. So the narrative of the Torah is actually about being in the Garden of Eden, leaving it in order to discover it and recreate it everywhere else.
Who never knew the price of happiness cannot be happy. So if you're in the Garden of Eden and all is good, you don't know that it's good.
Well, that's, yes. Why is evil created? So that we should appreciate goodness. It's, the struggle involved in good is what makes it really good.
There is a sort of a lot of people say it, there is almost a fairy tale quality to this story of the Garden of Eden.
You know, when you say fairy tale, to me fairy tale is something beyond our lives. If one looks with the eye of, let's say, you know, Jungian analysis, even fairy tales become deep statements about people's inner being.
That's right, it's the collective unconscious, isn't
yeah.
it? Yeah. Very interesting.
And I would see this more profoundly as the inner reality of every human being, and the paradoxes and the challenges which are described here is about human life. It's coming down to the essence of human life in the world, that there is the chance for something very sacred to be revealed, and it's precisely between man and woman that is a key aspect to the whole story. And then there are problems which come in between. So I don't see it as an escape from reality.
No, I
it's
didn't.
It's more a highlighting of some
not in that
deep process inside us.
Yeah, not in that sense, but this mythological place, this Garden of Eden, this whole scene. And we have a picture. We have a play, if you want, on the stage of this protagonist playing it up. Even the look of the Garden of Eden, the animals, the life force, all of it. Yet, on some level, it's in a different realm. But is it or is it not? How is it connected to us?
Well, really, you see, a very interesting question is about us.
Yeah.
Where are we?
Exactly.
See, we yeah. are not just at one plane. We in fact combine finite and infinite qualities in our lives. And so that idea of this whole flow of existence, we are as if we have one foot over here and one foot over there. That so we're joining together the spiritual and the physical. We're joining together the realm of illumination with the realm of concealment. And we have our own moments of illumination. We have our own moments of concealment. And we're party to that. So the ambiguity of where the Garden of Eden is, to a certain extent, that's also our ambiguity, because there's the body and the soul. So we think of the soul as being in the body. But there's also, according to the Kabbalah, there's an aspect of the soul that is not in the body. V'nozlim min levanon. There is a flow from the Lebanon, it says in the Song of Song. The flow from the Lebanon is not the political ambiguous entity. I just noticed a book has been published about the fascinating paradoxes in the Lebanon. But Lev Nun. Lev is the heart, and Nun is 50, the 50 gates of wisdom,
yes.
So
yes.
of understanding. So the of understanding in the heart. So there is a spiritual realm from which a flow comes to us, And so that is the part of the soul which is not within the body, which is not within the limitations of this world. And that explains why sometimes we get some sort of extra illumination, we get an inspiration, we make a step forward, because some aspect of ourselves is giving us another boost. So we're all the time multiple people. Then we have the idea of Gilgul Neshamot, of souls which are reincarnated, and so we ourselves, our soul lived in the world before, and not only that, we're not only one soul, we may be little clusters of souls, and then sometimes a soul is born inside a person, and an extra energy, you know, suddenly a person is a transformed individual, and they're inspired by something, and they throw themselves into an endeavor. And spiritually that might be because of some extra quality. You know, there's the idea that we live our lives in order to complete a certain task. But it might be that having completed that task, we get another task. And so then there's a whole extra dimension of struggle and trying to achieve. And so it's all because of continuous concatenations of spiritual forces. So the fact that the Garden of Eden is here, isn't here, that's partly our spiritual dimension as well. And then we have the idea of the Garden of Eden as the realm where the soul goes after it leaves this world. So there is that spiritual realm of the Garden of Eden where the soul goes to that radiant atmosphere in order to experience the reality of what its life in this world really was in its positive sense. And from there, so there we have the world of Neshamot, the world of souls.
And this is why Adam Kadmon is one of the... Did I read about Adam Kadmon? Where all the souls actually go to? No.
Well, Adam Kadmon is actually higher than that. Adam Kadmon is simply Aramaic for the first man.
For the first man.
But it means, in that sense, it is a realm, it is existence seen on a higher plane.
Oh,
and its existence before the Shmirat HaKelim, before the breaking of the vessel. It's, in a sense, Adam Kadmon includes everything. It's existence seen. It's a very totalist. Holistic. No. All right.
So you talk about reincarnation. And many, many years ago, friend and I, we went to a meeting in the International Theocratical Society. This was in South Africa, and there was, in fact, a talker from somewhere from England who was a medium, this and that, and he was talking about reincarnation. And the discussion got on to that at each reincarnation you achieve a higher level, and that geniuses are people who had perhaps come back several times, and got on about the Beatles and whether they were musical geniuses and whether they had been reincarnated. And there was a little old lady in the front row there, about 90, she says, "Excuse me, do you think we could get back to the subject of reincarnation?"